Scripture reading this morning, coming from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee.
Well, good morning. Today we are continuing with, in this hour, our Digging Deeper series, talking about and discussing the great builders and the not-so-great builders of the Bible. If you received a bulletin, then you know that we have switched a couple of things around this morning. During the Bible class, we dealt with Herod, who was a not-so-great builder of the Bible. And in this hour, we're going to be dealing with Jeremiah, one of the great builders of the Bible. And in fact, Jeremiah is established with a rebuilding in mind. Now, he is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. It is prior to the destruction of the temple, prior to them going into Babylonian captivity. In fact, Jeremiah, at the tender age of about 17 to 25, is given some very tall orders. He's given a difficulty that is going to weigh upon his shoulders very hard during his time in his ministry. And that is that his job is to minister to a dying nation. You can imagine a caregiver and the responsibility that they have, knowing that it is their job to minister unto a dying individual. But even more so now, I want you to think about Jeremiah and the entire nation of Judah. Jeremiah's responsibility is to minister to this nation as it is in the dying process. Before Jeremiah dies, he will see the city destroyed. He will see it burnt. He will see Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army come and besiege the city, go into the city, and destroy the great temple that Solomon built. He understands that it's his responsibility to minister to this dying nation. Now, every one of us, I am sure of, come to a crossroads in our life. And in fact, there are many crossroads that we will come to in our lifetime. The older we are, the more crossroads we have met. And if we are honest and clear about the matter, we would acknowledge that these crossroads at times will determine where we will spend eternity. That we will come to many of those crossroads in which the decision that we make at that particular time will set for ourselves, our families, maybe even an entire congregation, a city or a nation, and maybe, yea, even the world itself, just the decision that is made in that one moment. Think about the decision that is made. The recording of that is exemplified in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 22 and the ramifications that it has upon the entire world. The Bible simply says that Noah did all that was commanded of God. Whatever the pattern was that God laid down, Noah followed. Noah, you remember, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That decision of Noah and his family changed the entirety of our world. I don't know what would have happened to our world, save for the righteousness and the decision of Noah upon that day, in that difficult time of life, to be able to say, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the outcome, I am going to seek to follow after God. Some of our decisions, some of our crossroads are insignificant, but some of them are monumental in nature. Some of them will shape the very fabric of our lives. And so here is Jeremiah. And he is given a commission, as Brother Payton read in our hearing just a few minutes ago in verses 17 through 19. It's not a very enjoyable mission. It's really not a mission of salvation. It's a mission that is much like the mission of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied before Jeremiah, but I want you to notice Isaiah's commission as well. You remember in that scene in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is brought before the very throne of God, and the Bible says that the seraphim there are singing, and it describes the entirety of heaven itself, the rafters shaking at the voice of the one who spoke. That the train of God filled the entirety, and His glory filled this entire scene. And you remember that Isaiah is commissioned. That God is speaking there, and He says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah raises his hand and says, "Lord, here am I, send me." Now, send me to do what? Oftentimes we stop with verse number 8. Look with me, beginning at verse number 9, at the commission that Isaiah is given. "And he said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear, or see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then I said, in response, Isaiah says, "How long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without one man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Now, Jeremiah would not preach that long, but he was to preach until that time arrived, or until his death. Jeremiah's mission was not a mission of joy. It was not a mission of happiness. It was not a mission of gladness. Jeremiah and Isaiah are preaching to a people whom God Himself says will not listen to this message. Now remember that Jeremiah, we have entitled a rebuilder. Isaiah predated him to lay the foundation of what it meant when God's people got back from Babylonian captivity. What kind of mentality, what kind of disposition should these people have after they have been disciplined? After they have been destroyed, that is, their cities laid waste, and Jerusalem in particular, and the temple be destroyed. What kind of people did God want to build up out of the ruins of Jerusalem? That is really Isaiah and Jeremiah's responsibility. That is their job. This nation, the nation of Judah, is going to die. It is going to be disciplined for 70 years of captivity. And then out of those ruins, God would build through the work of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. He would build a people that now could be described. You remember Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse number 6? Where it says that the wall was built into the half thereof. That is halfway around all of the entire city of Jerusalem. The wall was built halfway. They were halfway done. And it says, for the people had a mind to work. You know, we all realize that sometimes it is through discipline that God builds the character of His own people so that they might understand what life is all about. And so in Jeremiah chapter 1, I want you to notice a couple of verses with me, beginning in verse number 4. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet." And I have this phrase underlined in my Bible, "unto the nations." He has ordained Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. By the way, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you will find that Jeremiah does not just prophesy to the nation of Judah. That his prophetic authority extended over all of the nations during this time. That he would prophesy against Egypt. That he would prophesy against many of the smaller nations that surrounded Judah, such as Edom and the Ammonites and people such as that. And then he would prophesy even against the greatest nation upon the face of the earth. In their prime, in their heyday, Jeremiah would prophesy that they too would be destroyed. And so Jeremiah is given a particular responsibility to prophesy unto all of the nations of his time. Now, Jeremiah's response to that as a young man was to say, basically, "I'm a young man." His response to that is to say, "I am too young for the job that you are giving me." He says in verse number 6, "Then said I, Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." In other words, I'm way too young for this particular responsibility. It is too heavy then for my shoulders. I am not ready, I am not prepared for this responsibility. Notice God's response to that. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not that I am a child, for thou shalt go unto all that I shall send thee, and whosoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Remember verses 17 through 19? "Do not be afraid of them." If you are afraid of them, he says, "I will break you into pieces." If you are not bold in the presentation of my word, if you, Jeremiah, as my prophet, do not have a full conviction in what I am saying, they will rip you to shreds when they oppose you. Now, so he says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Remember the scene in Isaiah? As Isaiah is standing in the very presence of God and the seraphim, and he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I do not belong here." And an angel of the Lord took a coal off of the altar and took it down and touched his lips. Here God reaches down and touches the lips, the mouth of Jeremiah, and the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Now hold your finger there and turn to Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. I want you to be able to clearly see what it means to be a prophet of God. To be able to clearly identify what it means to be a spokesman of the things of God. Jeremiah 26, beginning in verse number 1. He says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come and worship in the Lord's house, and all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word." Regardless of the consequence, regardless of the circumstance, I want you to stand before the greatest nations on the face of the earth, and I want you to deliver with boldness what my word says. Jeremiah, if you want to rebuild this nation to the kind of nation that I desire, then you must do it with boldness. And so Jeremiah does just that. But notice verse number 10. Jeremiah 1, verse number 10. He says, "See, I have set thee this day," and here's that phrase again, "over the nations." God's word, and I think this is important for us today to understand, that God's word is above, is over all the nations of the world. That there is not a single person, an entity, an army that is greater than in authority than the Lord God Almighty. That His Word is supreme, that His Word is preeminent, that He is sovereign above all nations. I don't know how many times God has got to prove that. But He has proved it over and over and over again. God's Word, even yet today, in the Christian dispensation, is a Word that is above and far exceeds the authority of any governing force. Is this not what the Apostle Peter said when he asked the Sanhedrin, the religious judges of the day in the city of Jerusalem over the Israelite nation? He asked them to obey God or to obey men. You judge. By the way, you know what his answer was. We will obey God rather than men. God's word has always been sovereign above all the nations. Now, why is this important? That we stress this point among ourselves. I think for this reason. I do believe that there are many of my brethren who have lost confidence in the gospel. I do believe that there are many brethren who have lost confidence in God's word. And because we have lost confidence in God's word, we think that there are other things that will save us. That there are other things that rise nations to their level of greatness. God's Word has always been the forefront of what God desires for a nation to be. And regardless of how small or insignificant the world may consider a particular nation, you realize that during the time of Christ, and we notice just a little bit about that in the obituary of King Herod, that the Roman Empire viewed the Palestinian area as a small and insignificant piece of land of no value except to march their Roman armies from one end of the world to the other. That was basically the value of that strip of land. And yet God said, this is a nation that I have built through my friend Abraham. And it is through his seed. By the way, in Genesis chapter 19, he identifies that he knew that Abraham, or Abram at that time, would command his children. He understood then the character of Abraham. And it was through that seed that God sought to bring about the greatest nation that has ever been erected here upon the soil that we refer to as the earth. I do not speak of the Israelite nation. I speak of the New Testament church. We are a royal nation. We are a chosen people. We're particular, that is, in the sense that we have been specifically set aside by God for a particular purpose. The salvation of man. No wonder then Jesus, in laying down the precepts of His own kingdom, would say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 13, He would say that we are to let's just go over there. It's the easy ones that always just get out. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is good for nothing, but to be tossed out and to be trodden under the foot of men. But notice he says that his people, his nation, his kingdom was designed to be the salt of the earth. It was designed to make the world taste good when God had a taste. You see? If it's lost its savor, then it is good for nothing. What good is the New Testament church if we do not, as the people of God, rise up and speak up? If we do not, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 1 again. If you will notice, Jeremiah is told to do five things. Jeremiah, you're going to be ministering to this dying nation. Jeremiah, you are going to speak forth my word. You're going to diminish not a single word. In other words, there is not a single word in this Bible. There is not a single doctrine in this Bible that is not valuable and important for the world to know. God said, don't diminish a single thing. The very last warning in your Bible is not to take away from, nor to add to, this particular word. Well, if I am silent on the matter, am I not taking away from God's word? When God tells me to speak up and to speak out His word, and I remain silent on the major issues of the world, then am I not taking away from His word? Jeremiah, in 52 chapters and over 400 times, tells the people of Judah, thus saith the Lord. Never once did he quote from any of the great scholars of his day. Not once, that is, unless to diminish from their writings. Not once did he quote from any of the great prophets of his day, that is, the false prophets who were leading the people astray, except to diminish from their word, to prove that their word was not true. Jeremiah constantly said that the message that I have within my bosom, that is like a fire burning in my bones, that I could not shut up if I wanted to, that is God's Word. It is time that the New Testament church rise to speak up. And listen to some of the words that Jeremiah was told to speak. 13 times he referred to Israel and Judah as backsliders. These are some of the more prominent words in Jeremiah. 24 times he says to his own people, you have forsaken the way of the Lord. And then 47 times he says that they need to return to God. That they needed to repent of listening to the false prophets of their day. And so Jeremiah spoke out against many of the atrocities and apostasies of his day. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and we don't have time to deal with all of these, but he spoke of the moral corruption that was in his society. In chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, he spoke of the sexual impurities that were in his time. In chapter 5, verses 10 through 18, he spoke of the treacherous unbelief of his own people, even the priests. Did you notice Jeremiah 1 and verse number 18? That Jeremiah's commission was to go, he says, and I have made thee this day a defenced city, an iron pillar, brazen walls against the whole land. Against the kings of Judah, against the princes of Judah, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. The message of God during times like Jeremiah are going to be so antithetical to the ways of society that Jeremiah is going to be against everybody in the land. In fact, the people of his own hometown, Anathoth, they're going to send, just a few miles north of Jerusalem, they're going to send an assassin after Jeremiah if he continues to preach and diminish not a word. He couldn't trust anybody, even in his own family. He was put into prison, into dungeon, into cisterns, into stocks, and they constantly berated him and told him to stop preaching in the name of the Lord. Don't bring that message anymore. You know what that message was? Nebuchadnezzar is coming. The Babylonians, the Chaldean army, is going to destroy this city. And they're going to tear up this temple that Solomon built. That was God's pronouncement. And Jeremiah said that he would preach it exactly as God said. It is necessary that we learn what we must speak up today for. If we might make the application of this lesson, let me just give you three things very briefly that we must speak up for in our society. And I guarantee you that if you speak up for these things, then you will be speaking against the society in which we live. You will be speaking against the government. You will be speaking against all of the religious order or the majority of the religious order when they want to remain silent. We must stand up anyway. Number one, and this was in the time of Jeremiah as well, notice that in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 and 32, Jeremiah is told or says, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not. And notice this, this is always, the more I read the book of Jeremiah, the more this phrase just kind of reaches out and slaps me. He says, God, speaking to Jeremiah, says, it neither came it into my heart. In other words, God said, I would have never, ever thought that this would be a good thing. That people would take their own children out to the trash heap. That's the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's what we're talking about. The trash heap of Jerusalem. It was on fire. And it was burning. And they set up this this idol with its hands out like this, and the fire breathing in its belly, and they would take their live children during times of drought, and they would place those live children on that hot iron and allow that fire and that iron to burn their children to death. Can you imagine putting one of your children on a fire to allow them to roast until they are dead? What gruesomeness! And yet today, there are over 3,500 of Americans who will take and have their own children cut out of their womb, sucked right out, piece by piece. For 42 years, this has been legal. Not in some ancient society that worshipped false gods, but in a society that has at the same time constantly proclaimed itself to be a Christian nation. Are we not appalled at the sanctity, or the lack thereof, I should say, of life itself? Even the most innocent among us suffer at the hands, not at the hands of "this will cost the mother's life," not at the hands of "this is, if we don't, there's some moral dilemma that is facing us," but at the hands of convenience. Over 90 some odd percent just for convenience sake. "Well, I don't have the funds to take care of them now." Maybe we should have thought of that before we engage in that which produces our children, right? But when we began to speak up, and by the way, I can already feel the tenseness that is here. Even amongst our own selves, we're uncomfortable with talking about this. And rightfully so, it should make us uncomfortable. But it should make us so uncomfortable that we would go back to the forefathers, not just of this nation, but of God Himself. Now, our nation says that it is a fundamental principle given by our Creator, by the way, not exercised by the government. No government has the right to shed the blood of innocents. In fact, that was the problem that God had with the people of Jeremiah's time. If we want to build, or we want to maybe rebuild a nation after the discipline of God, then we have to ask ourselves, shall we sit idly by without raising up our voices in dealing with the sanctity of life? Shall we not speak up for those that are innocent among us? Let me suggest to you, number two, we need strongly to have a conversation in our families, in our society, in public, and from our pulpits and Bible classes about the sanctity of sex. You see, life and the relationship of sex are items that were given to us by God. It's not just an animalistic instinct that we engage in because we are sewer rats that have evolved over the years. It is a gift and a blessing of God. Therefore, it is set apart, you see, sanctified by God in the marriage and in an appropriate marriage. By the way, that's the third point. The sanctity of marriage itself. There is no such thing as homosexual marriages. It is by definition an impossibility. By the way, I don't care what the United States government says the definition of marriage is. God defined marriage in the beginning. And God said that the marriage bed, Hebrews 13 and verse number 4, is to be undefiled. It is undefiled. That is, what a man and a woman do in the privacy of their own home between themselves is sanctified by God. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. If God determines the definition of life, if God determines the definition of a marriage, and God sanctifies the sexual relationship between that man and that woman, them alone, it is by definition one man, one woman, one lifetime, and only one exception. We need to be bold in teaching these principles. It does us no good to teach about the grace of God if we are not willing to teach about the sanctity of God. What good is the grace of God if we are not bold in the presentation of who God is? And so Jeremiah reminds us that God is above all of the nations, that His Word is paramount among the nations, that it does not matter what a governor might say, what a senator or a representative might say, or what a president might say, or what a group of men that sit as judges of our entire nation might say. We must be willing, as Jeremiah, to speak God's Word, to diminish not a word. We must meet the error of the world on its own terms. That is, we must reach out to them and be bold in the presentation of God's Word. It does us no good to speak boldly in the church building and then to do nothing afterwards. If we want to build or to rebuild or to strengthen and edify the nation that we live in, then we must be bold about preaching God's Word. My challenge to you today is not just to absorb these items within your own mind and heart, but to study God's Word, and to be ready to show the world where they are living contrary to God's Word. No man will ever have an opportunity to repent, to change and amend his ways until he first learns what needs to be changed. And unfortunately today, oftentimes, we are fearful of what people may think of us. When in fact Jesus said that we should not fear him who is able to kill the body, but to fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. May God bless us as we reconsider some great thoughts about great builders of the Bible. I hope that I've challenged you this morning. I hope that I have in some way, with God's Word, been able to motivate you to meet the world with its error with the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Get to know the Word of God. Take the Word of God to our neighbors, to our friends. Let's take and spread the gospel throughout this entire city. Let's let them know that the Church of Christ still exists within their city. That we will not remain silent on the important issues of life. We will not be regulated to our church buildings for important studies. But we will meet the world against evil. Maybe this morning, there's someone here who has not been speaking up. Maybe you have, in fear, thought that you should just remain silent. And today would be a good time, whether public or private, for you to say to God, God, I will remain silent no more. I will speak up. I will not allow this world to so destroy the integrity of your sanctity. Maybe today it is of a public nature that you need to say to your brethren that I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God, and I seek your prayers, and above all I seek the forgiveness of my God for my sin. The one thing I do know about your brethren is that they are willing and ready to receive you back into the fold. They are ready to hug your neck and to give you a holy kiss and to welcome you back so that you may be in the faithful once again. If you're not a child of God, we have spoken somewhat boldly this morning. Hopefully you have seen that we are a people who believe the book, and that's what we're going to preach. Maybe that's what you've been looking for. Now listen, if you've not been looking for that and you're looking for some wimpy place that is not looking to preach God's Word and just wants to have fun and fellowship with everything and everybody, you're in the wrong place this morning. Don't mean to be ugly about it, but you're in the wrong place. Either you need to repent or you need to find someplace else. That's just, this is not the place that is going to tolerate that kind of behavior. You see, God loves His people, and He wants His people to follow after His will. And that's our desire to do today as well. If you are not a child of God, we would love to be able to talk with you about what it means to be a child of God, how to become a child of God. Very simply, if one hears the Word of God, the wonderful gospel story that Jesus came and He died here upon a cruel cross so that you could receive salvation. If you would believe that He rose from the grave, that He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, that He is the preeminent one, the head of the church. If you would hear and believe that this morning, then if you would repent of all of your past sins, confessing the sweet name of Jesus, we will bury you in the watery grave of baptism so that that old man dies and a new man is alive. If there's some way we can assist you this morning, please come as together we stand and sing.